Judges chapter 19, as we begin to conclude our expositional preaching through the book of Judges. Lord willing, we'll be concluding it in the next 2 weeks at the end of this month. But tonight we come to perhaps the darkest of the passages in the book of Judges. And so we'll read the entirety of this night. Judges 19. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And there were some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning. And he prepared to go, but the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the days decline." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite of Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servants said to the master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to them, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the travelers in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judea to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought them into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, "The master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. No, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up, went away to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of the concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Thus far, God's word, you may be seated. In Dante's 14th century writing of the Inferno, he writes about the circles of hell or the levels of hell. And Dante tells that there is 9 circles or 9 levels of hell that are characterized by different sins. And the 9th level, or the last level, the last circle, is that of treachery and deception and betrayal. There in this last level, Dante encounters Satan himself. And Satan is portrayed as having 3 mouths, eating the corpses of 3 individuals: Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, and Brutus and Cassius, who betrayed Julius Caesar. For Dante, betrayal was the worst of sins. And those who do so are ultimate sinners, consciously committing acts of treachery against their master, who is appointed by God. Now, we should rightfully question Dante's understanding of both heaven and hell, and in particular his levels and gradation of sin, making some sin and some sinners worse than others. But I do find it interesting that the worst was treachery. The worst of the worst was betrayal. And yet for Dante, this came in the form of human relationships. And yet we might deduce that the betrayal of God, treason against the Most High God, may be the act that comes from the root of all sin. For we know that Lucifer, the archangel, was cast down from heaven because of his pride, because he wanted to be like God. And thus he committed treachery, betrayal, turning his back on the Lord God himself, and obviously leading others to do the same. We know that Lucifer, or Satan, led our first parents, Adam and Eve, to do just the same. From there, we read the rest of the story, a long story of sin and betrayal throughout creation. But we see that God does not cast away, but rather he remembers his covenant, choosing one man, Abraham, to make a special covenant relationship with. And from Abraham's family comes the nation of Israel, the one in whom God identifies with. And he gives him his name, his covenant, his worship. But what we see is that Israel does not always value these things. In fact, time and time again, they turn their back on God. They enter into sin, one sin after another. And just when you think that it could not get any worse, just when you think that you've reached the bottom of the barrel, that it can't get any lower than this, you read Judges 19. And you might think that this is the 9th circle of hell on earth. And you may not be wrong. If you were uncomfortable in the reading of the passage tonight, if you wanted to cover your children's ears and perhaps even cover your own, then you understood it correctly. That is how you ought to feel. As mentioned, this was one of the darkest passages in the book of Judges, which is saying a lot. and perhaps in the whole of Scripture itself. And so what can we make of it? Well, if I'm honest with you, I wish it was not here. That this was not a part of God's revelation to man, because it is extremely uncomfortable. But it is here, and it is a part of God's revelation to us. There is a message that God would have us to see and to know by it and through it. And that is, I believe, the depths of human depravity. And not just the depths of human depravity out there, the depths of our own depravity. And what is needed and whom is needed for our salvation from such sin and misery. And so we'll look at this passage in 2 points tonight: the sin of the one and then the sin of the many. First, the sin of the one. Our passage begins this way: in those days when there was no king in Israel. It is a repeated theme throughout the book of Judges, and rightfully it continues on that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The author, perhaps Samuel, wants you to know that there is no king in Israel, and therefore there is no law and order in this place. And that is what we have seen already, haven't we? As we've seen that there is no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, we have seen that again and again and again. Most recently, we saw it with the sin of Micah and his mother, erecting a false god, and as a result, false worship, hiring even one of their own Levites, a private priest, to do their own bidding. And from the sin of that one, it leads to the sin of many. Because a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan, comes into town, and they not only take the god, they take the false worship, and they take the false Levite and priest, and they make them their own. But did you notice something that is now missing in these latter parts of the book of Judges? That the Lord is no longer sending judges to deliver them. In fact, Samson was the last of the judges. The Lord is not even sending nations to come in and to capture them and to make them miserable so that they cry out for deliverance. No, God is giving his own people over to their sin. And in their sin, they experience their very own misery, their very own living hell. And what we see is that when mankind is left to himself, he never gets better, only worse. And that is the doctrine of depravity proved empirically. We see this on a small scale with our own children, don't we? If we see bad character traits or sinful actions, we don't say, or at least we shouldn't say, well, just leave it alone. It'll work itself out. It never works itself out, does it? No, it only gets worse. It never gets better. And that is why we as parents need to lovingly discipline our children. Because the natural arc of human nature is not towards godliness or holiness, but away from it. And that is not only true for children, is it? We need the correction and discipline of God's word, of God's church, of a loving spouse, or as loving parents. And we need that again and again and again, don't we? Because we might think that we are driving straight, but if we slightly turn the steering wheel, what's going to happen? Well, perhaps nothing's going to happen at first. But soon enough, we'll be far astray, won't we? And that is surely the case with Israel. These things that seem like small sins turn into great sin. That slight turning of the steering wheel drives a nation literally off of the precipice. Well, what we see in this passage before we dive in was that there was no godliness. No holiness. There is no discipline. There is no correction. There's no calling to righteousness and surely no holiness at all. And the result was and is horrifying. As we begin in verse 1, we read a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. From this very beginning, we should say, hold on. There's something wrong here. There's something that is not aright. This is a Levite. This is one that is supposed to be devoted to the Lord, that is to be a servant of the Lord, that is supposed to be leading the people in the worship of God. And what do we see is that we see him taking a concubine. And so we already know from the very beginning that this is not right, that something stinketh in Israel. Because what was a concubine? Essentially, it was a second-class wife, a more socially acceptable version of having a girlfriend on the side. But we must ask, who was it acceptable, or acceptable to whom? Surely not to God. Because all it was a fulfillment of sexual desire outside of the context of marriage, outside of the one man, one woman design that God gave way back in the garden. And it was not right. Not ever. It was not right with Abraham and Hagar. It was not right with Jacob and Bilhah and Zilpah. It was not right with David or Solomon and their multiple wives and concubines. And nowhere do you find in the Bible this being a favorable relationship that brings about good. In fact, I think what you'll see is that it only brings about problems and, in fact, evil, because it was not the design that God had from the very beginning. You see man going astray. And that is what we see here, even with a Levite, one that should have known better, but yet was caught up in living the same. I was living no different than the rest of the world and the culture around them. Yet, if the leaders are corrupt, how much more the people? And that is exactly what we see, because we read in verse 2 that this Levite, his concubine, was not faithful to him. In fact, it says that she was unfaithful to him. She ran off, supposedly with another man, perhaps because she was not truly loved as a wife. She was only treated as a possession, a selfish possession of sexual fulfillment. Perhaps she longed for true love, a true relationship, and therefore she left. If not, maybe it was just looking for fulfillment of her own. Because what is good for the goose is good for the gander. And that is not to justify her sin at all, but what we have seen and seen too often in this book is that sin begets sin. Sin gives birth to more sin. And that is truly the case here. And so what we see from the very beginning is that there was a very dysfunctional relationship. It's only compounded by the fact that after being unfaithful, she goes back to her father's house and stays there for 4 months. It takes the Levite 4 months to finally go and to go and retrieve her. Again, it perhaps demonstrates that this woman was probably less valuable to her than an ox or a sheep would have been. If one of those were lost, he probably would have gone looking right away. But no, it took him 4 months to go collect essentially what was his. And this travel leads to an even more treacherous event. Now, the underlying theme in this passage is that of hospitality. Specifically, we see the woman's father compared to that of later in the passage of the Gibeonites. that this woman's father, the concubine's father, is over the top, isn't he, in his hospitality towards the Levites. Now, most father-in-laws are displeased to see their son-in-law coming and very pleased to see them go. But this man was quite the opposite. He was happy to see him come and was displeased to see him go. In fact, he prevents him from going. This man stays for 3 days, and then the father-in-law says, no, stay another, and then another, until somewhat rudely in that culture, the Levite finally has to say, no, I must go, I have to go. And he takes the man's daughter, the concubine, with him once again. And therefore, they leave later in the day. But we see that this sin of the one truly leads to the sin of the many. The Levite leaving later than he attended is now in a place of needing shelter. And the irony of this story, you heard it, didn't you, is that the servant suggests that they turn in and go to the city of the Jebusites to find lodging because the sun is going down. We can turn in here and we can find rest. And yet, what does the man respond? What does the Levite say to his servant? No, we shall not turn aside to the cities of the foreigners. Otherwise, we'll be ceremonially unclean. We'll be ceremonially defiled if we lodge with outsiders. As well as it's probably not safe. But he says, we'll rather go to Gibeah, to the tribe of one of our own, the tribe of Benjamin. Why? The idea is because there we will be safe. There we will not be defiled. And how wrong he was on both fronts. The first indication that this place was not right is that no one takes him in. Again, that would have been a hallmark of the society and culture. Had prided themselves on hospitality, but no one taking them in demonstrates that these people were more concerned about themselves. There's no sacrificial service, only selfish fulfillment. And the side application of this text, I think, would say is that hospitality is a true hallmark of discipleship, isn't it? Service to God and service to those that we are able to serve as they come into our home. An inhospitable church is failing basic discipleship. It's thinking only about self rather than the goods and needs of others. Well, finally, there is an old man that comes in from the fields. An outsider himself, you notice that. He was not from that tribe, but rather from Ephraim, just like the Levites. And he urges him to stay with him, perhaps knowing that the nature of this town, knowing that this town was not safe, and surely enough, it was not. Because what we read is truly heartbreaking and indeed wretched. For it says, as the sun was going down, it says that worthless fellows came to the door. They surrounded the house. Now the Hebrew word for worthless is Belial. That might be a familiar term to you. Because what does Paul use in 2 Corinthians 6:15 when he talks about not being unequally yoked? He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is an ancient name for Satan himself. It literally means the worthless one. And that is how we should understand this situation, isn't it? That these men were so given over to their sin, so given over to their lust and their depravity, that they were under the full sway of Belial himself, of Satan. That they were drunk in their sinful debauchery and they had no restraints. Nothing would stand in their way of this sinful indulgence. And what we see them asking and requesting is truly worthless and wretched. It says, bring out this man who came into your house that we may know him. Now, to know him is not to mean we want to have him come out and have coffee and a friendly talk. No, this is used euphemistically. And we don't even need to say what it means because we know, don't we? And as horrific as this scene is, as horrific as this request is, I believe that the response of the old man and the Levite were equally, if not more, heinous. Because what was their response? In some way, the old man tries to persuade them differently. But really, it was a weak petition, isn't it? He does not call for them to repent. He doesn't rebuke them. Does not reprove them or reprimand them. Rather, what was their solution? What was their collective solution between him and this Levite? It was to give them what they wanted, to try to appease them. The old man offers his daughters, which they reject. And therefore, the Levite thrusts out his concubine to them. It's like throwing out a piece of meat to wild beasts. And the rest is truly unimaginable. Again, so despicable that it's not even worthy of mentioning. And perhaps what is even the most disgusting of it all is, what does this Levite do while this is taking place to his concubine? Well, it seems like he slept. As the unthinkable, the unimaginable is happening just outside, this man got his rest. Because it says the next morning he rose up as if it was just another day. As if it was just a new day. It was time to get on. It was time to progress and to get to the place that he goes. This man did nothing. At the very bare minimum, as a master of a servant, let alone a husband, he should have protected her. And yet rather he just sent her out to be defiled and ultimately to be killed. Scripture says that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And therefore we can also say that the opposite is true. There's no greater selfishness than someone lay down a life of another to save his own. And yet this is exactly what this man did. And then has the nerve in verse 28 to basically say to her as she lie on the mantle of the door, get up, let's get going. Only to find that she is dead. And some might perhaps try to lessen this and say, well, the punishment in the Old Testament of being unfaithful is the death penalty. So she got what was coming to her. No, there is no lessening of this. There is no justification. There is no explaining it away. No, the weight of this must press heavy upon us until we literally cannot breathe, until it takes our breath away. So thoroughly sickening and disgusting. And we should be repulsed by it. And yet again, when it cannot seemingly get any worse, what is the Levite's action in all of this? Was there any self-reflection, repentance of his own? No, he wants all to know what has essentially happened to him, what evils have befallen him, how badly he was treated in this tribe of Israel. So what does he do to get the attention of the rest of the tribes? He sends a body part in the mail, perhaps with a message, which, as we'll see in the next chapter, gets its intended effect. Well, we must ask, how do we get here? What do we do with this? Other than perhaps want to take a shower because we feel so dirty in reading this and having our minds even think about it. Well, perhaps we should maybe ask, how did we get here? How did we get to this point that we are so horrified over a defiled and mutilated body? And what I think we need to do is spiritual forensics. We have to say, how could it get this bad and that this would be the end result? Well, I think the author of Judges is telling you, even though he is not giving any commentary, this is where reading the Bible in context is so helpful and so needed. Because where did this really all begin? Well, it began with a false god and a false worship all the way back in Judges chapter 17, in Micah erecting an idol. And what I think we see from that story is that that was not just an isolated event, but that was taking place throughout Israel, is that they had given themselves over to other gods. They had given themselves over to pagan worship. And I would go even one step further and say that that is always the cause. That is always the source of all evil, is when we set up false gods and when there is false worship. We can go even all the way back to the garden with Eve. This is when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Essentially, Eve says, I know, God, who you are. I know what you have said. But I think this way is better. It's a false god. It's a false worship. Paul would say the same thing in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Do you see the pattern that there is no acknowledgement of God? There is a erecting of a false god, and as a result, there is the dishonorable passion and actions, essentially false worship. And that is why the first commandment is the first commandment: you shall not have any other gods before me. And the second commandment is like it: do not worship the true God falsely. Why are those one and two? Because if you do not keep those, then you will not keep any of the rest. G.K. Chesterton is said to have said this quote, that when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. And all I would add is not only do they believe in anything, they will do anything as a result, even the most despicable and shameful acts. And that is why I think even in this latest school shooting, perhaps people are asking, and they are, how could this happen? How can we get to this point, something as horrific as this? What is the motivation? We already know, don't we? It's a false god, and it is a false worship. And that surely explains a lot in our day and age and in this culture, but this passage specifically is not about the culture out there, is it? It's about the culture in here, in the church, that this was Israel. That's what we should be amazed at, is that that is why it is so stunning when the servant says, let's go to this foreign city, and the Levite goes, no, it's not safe to go there. Instead, let's go to our own, because we will be protected. We'll be provided for. And yet what took place in that place was far worse than what perhaps would have taken place in a foreign city. In other words, it was much better with foreigners than with God's own people. And that is why we can't just think of it out there somewhere. We must think about it even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should be a warning sign to us of what happens when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ abandons true worship. When they start doing what is right in their own eyes. What you want, what I want. My friends, that does not matter. Because my wants, my desires are corrupt. And therefore, we must always ask, what does God want? What does God desire? And offer that and that alone. And let that keep our heart and mind fixed upon the true God. Not erecting a God in our own likeness, in our own image, in our own wants, in our own desires. It's how these quote-unquote churches in our day and age now approve of all kinds of wickedness and debauchery. They do so because they left their moorings long before and left what God wanted and began to say, what do we want? What do we desire? And we see in Judges 19 where that leads us. And therefore, this should put the fear of God into us. That we want true worship. We want the true worship of the true God. Because if we're left to ourselves, Judges 19 is the result. But let's get even more personal than that. This passage, I believe, is in Holy Scripture to show how utterly despicable sin truly is. Not just sin in general, but our sin, your sin, my sin. Let me ask you, do you get as disgusted at your own sin as you do with this sin? Are you more disgusted by Judges 19 or by the sinfulness of your own heart and of your own mind? Not to say that our sin has the same consequences of what we see in Judges chapter 19, but our sin is just as shameful and as appalling as this, and we cannot whitewash it and say, well, this is worse. This is more sinful than mine. No, I believe that this disgust, this repulsive nature that we should have and ought to have also needs to be turned inward upon us. And upon our own hearts. Because it is not just depravity out there, is it? It's depravity that is in here. Therefore, beloved, we see what we need saving from. And by whom we must be saved. We cannot save ourselves individually. The world cannot save itself collectively. Why? Because we are the problem. That is why, once again, to quote G.K. Chesterton, when he was asked what is wrong with the world today, his answer was, I am. I am what is wrong with the world today. Children, it would be like if your mom asked you to clean up a spill on the carpet, but you have dirty hands from dinner. Your cleaning up is only going to make it worse. That is the same if we try to find human solutions to the world's problems, that we're only going to make things worse, not better. That is why we need one from the outside to come into this world, to come into this depraved and debauched world to save sinners like us. And that is why we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we should see from this passage is that he was the exact opposite of the Levites. Of this priest, he was the true Levite. He was the true priest. Instead of sacrificing someone else to save his own skin, Christ gave of himself. He sacrificed his own body, shed his own blood. And that's why we can read in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for her, for you and for me. That is what we celebrate at this table, do we not? That he did not allow his bride to be torn limb to limb. Rather, he was, for our sake, the broken body and blood shed for you and for me. And so what is the solution for Judges 19? What is the solution for the world's sin, for the world's depravity? What is the solution for our sin, for our own depravity? The answer is one and the same. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the new life, being made new creatures because of Christ and Christ alone. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Oh, how we need such a propitiation. How we need such a savior. And what a wonderful savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. One that came to save. One that came to deliver. One that came to set us free. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God, we come to this passage, and to be honest, it gives us heavy hearts, and that is right, that is correct, that's how we should read it. But Lord, before we would just be disgusted outwardly, Lord, would we also be disgusted inwardly at our own sin and our own sinfulness, and recognize that the sin that was present in Gibeah is the same sin that is even present in our own hearts, that is present in humanity itself. And the only reason why we would not be given over to the same is because you have not given us over to it. You've given us your grace and your mercy and your Holy Spirit that has prevented us from being as bad as we could be, as depraved as we truly are, Lord. The only reason is because of your prevening grace in our hearts and in our lives and even in this world. And so we come to this table once again this night, being reminded how much we need the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we need a Savior outside of ourselves, and that that Savior is sufficient. Now, Lord, as we come to you in a time of private confession, would you hear our confession of sin as we meditate and look to the Lord Jesus Christ?